The first epistle of John carries with it the sternest warnings cloaked in the tenderest forms of address. Its language, when dealing with the enemies of the gospel of Christ, is sharp and direct. But when dealing with those who belong to Christ, the epistle displays a gentle demeanor and a paternal concern for the protection of those who are the Lord's. The inspired apostle dealt in this epistle with those who were seeking to subvert the souls of those who had followed the Savior. He identified them as possessing the spirit of Antichrist and gave indicators by which they could be recognized by the people of God. At the same time, he sought to assure those to whom he wrote that there was a way to have confidence, a way in which they could know that they were born of God and that they had eternal life. While counseling an attitude of intolerance toward those who were driven by the spirit of Antichrist, he exhorted the believers, when it came to dealing with each other, to demonstrate that badge of Christian profession that is most profound. He urged them to love each other, not in some kind of romantic or sentimental way, although he did not rule out in this epistle the importance of emotion. But rather, he urged them to love each other in a covenantal way, a sacrificial way that speaks of loyalty and unity. A contemporary way of putting it is that Christians stick together because they know that they have a powerfully common interest, in that they are all joined unto Jesus Christ. John spoke in this epistle of righteousness and unrighteousness. He spoke of the world and all its lusts and its dangers to the children of God. He sought to comfort the people of God when they faced the animosity and even the rage of the people around them. They were not to be dismayed, he said, at such a situation, for the world had despised their Savior before them. It was possible, he was telling them, for them to live in happiness, even while they faced the hatred of the world. How was such a life possible? Well, in the words of our text, the inspired apostle gave them the answer. When the children of God reflect on that which made them what they are, then they can begin to understand the opposition of those who are still following the way of depravity. When they begin to contemplate their glorious destiny, then they can face the scorn of the ungodly. They know how everything shall end. There is something that makes them to differ, John was saying, from what they were before. And that makes them to differ as well from those with whom they were at peace before. Something has changed. And what has changed them is the love of God. That love, John is saying, is the fountain of eternal life. It is the fountain of joy. It is the fountain of service to God. It is the fountain of love to fellow believers. It is the fountain of peace with God. John made it very plain that there are two kinds of people in the world. The children of God and the children of the devil. We find that in verse 10 in chapter 3. And even in that statement, we find the genius of this epistle. It is a willingness to call things what they are, while at the same time emphasizing that people do what their fathers teach them to do. Sinners follow their father. They learn to do what he does. The Lord Jesus said that the devil is a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. And so those whose lives are characterized by ungodliness and unrighteousness are following their father, the devil. And John is emphasizing here, they are not of God. But at the same time, those who abide in Christ find that their lives are no longer marked by a life of sin. They no longer desire to spend their lives in sin. They have been marked off from the ungodly, and we find that it is because of what we have in this text. It is separating love. Now, our attention should be arrested by the first word of our text. Behold! Sit up and take notice. It should make us give heed to that which is to come, that which is the word of the Lord. It comes really as an interjection in the course of the epistle. For if you look at the end of the previous chapter, we find the exhortation in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And you would almost expect the discourse to continue in that vein. But suddenly, John, as though he is overcome by the thought of it, says, "Behold!" It serves to bring us back to one of John's dominant themes. The Scriptures exhort us to ponder this wondrous love of God for His children. It is love that has changed us. It has left us in a much different relationship with the people of the world and with the people of God than was the case before. When we consider this love, not only can we take pleasure in it, but also we can take comfort and assurance from it. If the people around us despise us on account of our stand, then we are not dismayed or surprised. For we read in this text, they don't have any real knowledge of us. Just as they have no real knowledge of our Father or of His only begotten Son, whom He sent into the world to be our Redeemer. All they know is what they have learned from their father, the devil. They don't understand righteousness and peace, because all they know is wickedness and chaos. their idea of a good time is often getting drunk and throwing up. There is that which divides us from that kind of a life, we learn in our text, and we learn it is the love of God, the love of the Father specifically. And I want us to notice three things about this love in this text. First, the amazement. It is almost an exclamation at the outset of the text. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The force of it is to say, what kind of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us? Of what sort is this love? John, the apostle of love, is, as it were, caught up. He's enraptured by the thought of this love. What kind of love is this? Well, we may say that it is love indeed that does amaze us. We sang at the outset of our service this evening that great hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. This love is sacrificial in its character. If we turn over to chapter 4 of this epistle and to verse 9, we find these words. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be, notice this, the propitiation for our sins. That's a word that is dripping with the blood of sacrifice. Propitiation, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, that was the propitiatory place. And on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would come in, he would bring the blood of the atoning sacrifice. And where would he sprinkle that blood? On the mercy seat, the propitiatory place. This is a love that speaks of sacrifice. We did not love God. Oh, here's a verse in 1 John 4 that explodes the world's conception of things. The world thinks, oh, that everybody has some love for God. They don't know always how to express it or what to call the one that they say they love. But the Scriptures here are adamant it is not that we loved God. That's not love. The truth is, He loved us. When we were in our sins, He sent His Son to be the sacrifice, to be the propitiation. That is that which speaks of something done to appease the wrath of God against us. That is propitiation. We read further of this sacrifice in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Notice the emphasis of this text. He that spared not His own Son. That is, the love of God did not go to a certain point and then reach the threshold of his son and say, no, he's off limits. No, he did not spare his own son. He delivered him up. That is, not only did he send him into the world, but he delivered him up. That is, he sacrificed him for us all. This is that love of which John is speaking in our text, that sacrificial love. No one can impugn the love of God. No one can suggest that God does not love perfectly, because God sacrificed the thing that was the dearest to him, his only begotten Son. It is not only sacrificial love, but it is life-giving love. This sacrifice has a result. We read of it, first of all, in that famous text in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 16. For God so loved the world. This is one of the first verses of Scripture that many people learn in their lives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the grand objective of God giving His Son? It is that those who believe on Him should have everlasting life. But we may read of it even more than that in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. John 3 and 16 is certainly a very direct statement. But notice what we find now in Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for, notice this, His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the life-giving power of this love. Even when we were dead in our sins, He made us alive with Christ before we had any notion of believing on Him. We read in Romans 5 that God commends His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And why did He die for us? In order that we might have life. And so this love that is sacrificial and life-giving also has about it a quality that is beyond our capacity to understand. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, the inspired apostle there writes about that very thing. Ephesians 3. And verse 18. Here is his prayer for the Ephesians, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He doesn't even say of what. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It's an interesting expression. He's praying that they may know something that he says they can't know. That you may know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. He's saying to them, you don't have the capacity to know it as it ought to be known, but I'm praying that you will get some inkling of it, some glimmering of it. Man, that's amazing love. It was Charles Wesley who gave voice to that in his great hymn, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And it is an amazing thing to just to ponder those aspects of this love, but then consider the application as we find it in our text. It is bestowed upon us. Upon us. Given to us from the heights of God's mercy and grace. Bestowed. That is not a reward for some action by us. Not a reward for being something or doing something. But simply bestowed. As God said to the children of Israel through Moses, the Lord didn't set His love upon you because you were more in number than the other people, because you were the fewest. He didn't set His love upon you or choose you because you were something superior to someone else. The Lord loved you because He loved you. Bestowed His love when there was nothing to call it forth. Every day in the world, there are people who pursue others whom they convince themselves they love. And yet there's something about the person that they pursue that has drawn that response from them. But how many would pursue someone who had nothing attractive at all? But God bestowed His love upon us. Can we ever cease praising the Lord then for such an act of kindness, such an amazing thing in giving us such love? But the text does not stop there. We go from the amazement here to the transformation. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Who were we? We were, as we read in verse 10 of this chapter, we were among the children of the devil. As Paul says in Ephesians, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were. Now I submit to you that not many people like to face up to that. Even those who have come by faith to trust in Christ, we don't like to remember what we were, but we were children of the devil. We were followers of the world. Our lives were marked by that of which we read in 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Our lives were marked by that. They were marked by that which is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That was who we were. We were following the broad road that leads to destruction, of which the Lord said, many there are that go in thereat. There was no hope for us because we were without God in the world. But what happened? God's love intervened. That's the only thing you can say. God's love intervened. Why? Why did you come to hear the word of the gospel, whether it was in the home in which you were raised or in some other way, why did you come to hear the truth? And beyond that, having heard the truth, why was it that when you heard the truth, you responded to it? It was because God's love brought it to you. Because of that intervention, we have been transformed, we read, from the children of the devil into the children of God. We are called the sons of God. A different name now, a different father. In the New Testament, there are two words for son. One is a word that speaks of tender family relationship. It's a general word. It can mean son or daughter. Children. It means child. That is the word we find here. In other contexts, we would find the word that speaks of the legal relationship of parent to son or to daughter. But this is the word that speaks of that family relationship. And it's interesting that it is the very word that we find in John chapter 1 and verse 12. And let's just turn to that passage, John chapter 1. And verse 12. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received Him. Here's the genius of faith, friends. It is to receive Christ. To them gave He power, authority, to become the sons of God. The children of God. Those were the objects of God's tender care and affection. Even to them that believe on His name. That's the word that we find in our text. It's the same expression. And we find it also, interestingly, in another passage where we might expect a different word. And that is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 16. If in John 1, the use of the word authority would expect us to be dealing with a legal context and to expect the other expression, it would even be more so here in Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself, or Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Here we are again dealing with a legal context. It's the language of inheritance. It's the language of the law of estates. And here we are dealing with a situation where because we are children of God, we are made into joint heirs with Christ. But again, the expression here in these two verses is the same one we find in 1 John 3. How did we become the children of God? How did we come to be called the sons of God? How did we come to be made into joint heirs with Christ? Because of the love of the Father that was bestowed upon us, that has so transformed us. So to be called the sons of God is to enter into the inheritance that belongs by right to the Lord Jesus Christ. We inherit with Him everything that Jesus has a right to. And there's no limit upon that. We have a right. Because we have been called the children of God. This is a great transformation. A great change. We would not have expected it. But God's love has brought it to pass. And it leads us to one final thing in our text. The consequence. There is a result. There is a therefore. Because of what the love of God has done in transforming us, and let's remember all that is encompassed in that love, that sacrifice, that life-giving power, that wonder beyond our ability fully to comprehend it, because of what the love of God has done in transforming us into the sons of God, there is a result. And the result is the world does not know us. It doesn't know us. We have been separated by this love from the world. Now this word know here is the word for knowing by experience. There is another knowledge in the New Testament. It is the knowledge that comes by divine revelation. But this is the knowledge that comes by experience. It is a word that emphasizes that those who are the subjects of the love of God have nothing in common as a result of their transformation with those who are still going in the way of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ had spoken of this very thing to His disciples on the night before He was crucified. And I believe that as John wrote these words, he was remembering what the Lord had said. Let's go back to that passage in John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's what he said to the disciples the night before he was crucified. They were soon to have a very vivid object lesson in that hatred. In the force and the power of it. They would see it first in the chaos of the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they would hear of it when they heard of Jesus being beaten and led out to be crucified. There was the force of the hatred. And Jesus was saying to them in advance, you're going to come to face the same kind of opposition, the same kind of persecution. And if you do, remember the world hated me first. And it is because I have chosen you out of the world, because you are no longer part of the world in that sense, it is because of that the world despises you. What is the cause of the opposition? Well, if you turn over just one page in John's Gospel to chapter 16 and verse 1, you find it. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you Because they have not known the Father or me. It's the same word. It is the knowledge gained through experience. So here he's saying, it is the lack of common experience. They don't know this love of the Father. And they don't know the love for the Father that is the response of those who have experienced the love of the Father. The world does not know Christ. And so it does not know us. There is no comprehension. We were talking about this afternoon around the dinner table. You talk about this love of God to people in the world. You will often find it's like talking to a rock. They don't have any way to comprehend what you mean. No experience. No common ground. And so they either conclude that you are a little bit off in the head, or else they conclude that you are a real threat to the welfare of society at large. What is John's word? If the world hate you, don't marvel at that. Don't be amazed at that. Don't be surprised at that. Here's what to be amazed at. That God loves you. That the love of the Father has been bestowed upon you in such a way that you who were born in sin, that you who were born to follow the lies of your father, the devil, you are now called the sons of God, and you are now made joint heirs with Christ. That's what should amaze you. That's what should make you to marvel. In verse 13 of chapter 3 in 1 John, the apostle said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." And notice that that statement is inserted, as it were. It seems that it doesn't go with any context before or after. The verse that precedes it is about Cain and Abel. Cain killing, murdering his brother Abel because Cain's works were evil and his brother's righteous. Well, there is some sense of context there. So he says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." But then notice what he says immediately in verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." So here is that which sets us apart from those in the world. We love those who have know Christ. The world doesn't know us because it doesn't know Him. So let us not be surprised when the world doesn't understand what we are and why we do or don't do, what we don't do. Let us exult instead in the love of the Father. For it is that love that has put us on the road to glory. And let us rejoice in it. Because then, we can face whatever we have to face in this world with happiness in our hearts. If they don't understand, we know why they don't understand. And we ought not to expect them to understand. What we ought to do is to come back again to this truth. The Father hath bestowed His love upon us. And now we are called the sons of God. And we can go on to the great destiny that is ours in verse 2. It doesn't yet appear what we are going to be, but we know that. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him. That is the goal of those upon whom the love of God has been bestowed. To be like Him. They will be like him. They're going to see him. And so they are about the business of sanctification in this world, because they are on the road to everlasting glory.